So we had a really, we had a really serious scripture reading this morning. Really heavy and weighty, and that feeds into what we're talking about this morning. It's going to be probably a weighty sermon also, but I think the weight of our sin, the weight of what it means when we rebel against God and are unfaithful to Him, sets the backdrop for the weight of His love and grace in the face of our sin. And so I expect your hearts to be really, really encouraged by the weight of God's love and His mercy. But we've got to wade into the depths. So what we're doing is we're in a series from Genesis to Jesus. We went all the way through the book of Genesis. We understood all that God was doing there. And now we're tracing those themes and how the promises to Abraham apply to you sitting here this morning directly. So this morning, what we're going to talk about is what's called the exile, Israel's exile from the promised land. Exile is like when you get sent away from your home. Exile is when you get kicked out of the house. You're sent away. You're banished. And exile is a serious thing, and that's what we're on this morning, is Israel's exile from the promised land and from the temple city. So what makes this so significant, if you weren't here last week, we talked about the significance of the temple. And what was the significance of the temple? But that God was living with His people. That's everything. That the psalmist says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. If as long as we have God, as long as we're with Him, everything's going to be okay. The psalmist said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. If there's one thing that I need and one thing that I want, is to live in God's house. That's where everything will be okay. That's where my heart will be satisfied, no matter what else is going on around me. And so they had that, and they had the temple, and God moved in, and He was there in permanence, and they were in this paradise place that He had promised with God, and His blessing was on them, and everything was well. But this week we see that they lose it. Everything just starts falling apart. Everything starts spinning out of control until it seems like there's just nothing left at all. We'll see really the greatest treachery maybe that we've seen so far in the Bible. The greatest sorrow, the greatest anger, and through all of this, the greatest love come into really clear and sharp focus, maybe in its clearest form so far in what we've been seeing. So we're going to trace this. First, we're going to see Israel's final descent into rebellion and exile. This doesn't really come as a surprise as you're following the story that this happens. The way Israel's unfaithfulness to God manifests and is seen doesn't really come as a surprise. Solomon, we saw when Solomon's dedicating the temple and God's moving in and everything's good, and we're getting God back and everything's going to be okay, and our hearts are finally getting the thing that we've been hungering for all our lives and looking for everywhere else, hewing out these broken cisterns that don't hold water, but now God is here and we have the living water and everything's okay. But even as Solomon is dedicating this temple of that, he says, but when Israel turns away from you, and when they rebel, and when they sin, for there's nobody who doesn't sin, then turn and have mercy. So even Solomon anticipates that this thing isn't going to work. It's not going to last. And the reason it's not going to last is because of our sin, because of human sin. And this is what we've been seeing as the problem over and over and over again. He anticipates it. 1 Kings 8:46, he says, because there is no one who does not sin. That's the problem. We saw that Solomon had turned away from God. God had promised to tear the kingdom away from him after his death, although God would leave one faithful tribe as a remnant so that he could continue fulfilling his promises. You can look at that. We'll read 1 Kings 11 here. Let's read that one. 1 Kings 11:9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. Solomon was the king. I mean, under Solomon, we've reached the pinnacle of God's dealings with Israel. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, Since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So the kingdom's coming down. God's going to leave one tribe so that he can fulfill his promises. But in light of Israel's sin and Solomon's sin as their king, it's all coming down. And so Solomon has a son. His name is Rehoboam. And you see this in 1 Kings chapter 12. And Rehoboam is not a good guy. If you have read the stories of Rehoboam, he says, my pinky will be like my father's thigh. In terms of like crushing people. In other words, I will be way stronger. He's going to come down way harder on the people. He's not a good king. So the kingdom under Rehoboam gets divided. It gets torn in half, like God had said, between the tribe of Judah, which is David's line, the one tribe that he's kind of preserving, and then the tribe of Israel. So this is helpful, just like historical information. As you read your Bible, as you read the prophets, you'll find that suddenly they're talking about Israel and Judah. And all of a sudden, they're talking about God's people no longer as one united whole, but sometimes they're talking about Israel or the northern tribe or different things, and then sometimes they're talking about Judah, because God's people are torn in half now. Now God's people are divided, and there are two groups. One is Israel, and the other is Judah. And that will clarify a lot as you read your Bible, if you didn't know that piece of the story. So Rehoboam has taken leadership. It's been torn away. He's kind of in charge of Judah. Now this other guy named Jeroboam, he takes leadership of the northern kingdom, Israel, because it's been torn apart. And the first thing he does, you can look at that in chapter 12, 1 Kings 12, 26 to 29. He decides that a really good idea for Israel will to be, since they can't make it down to the tribe of Judah and Jerusalem and the temple and all that is in Judah, he's like, well, I have a great idea. Since we can't get down there to worship God, we can just make these images of God. And we can make them just like a golden calf. And then we can hold up the golden calf and we can say, behold, Israel, your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Does that sound familiar? This is exactly what Israel did early on. As soon as God has entered into covenant with them, they make these golden calves. And so Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So there's disunity and divisiveness. He doesn't want the kingdom to be reunited. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So the northern kingdom is just immediately descends into idolatry. They're worshiping idols. They don't want God's people together. Everything's bad. But the southern kingdom, that's Judah, they're not really not much better. And they're both headed for exile. As you read through the book of the Kings, like there's a little bit of hope, like there'll be a good king, like Josiah, and he gets the law back, and he restores, and he tears down some of the altars to the false gods, but then as soon as he's dead, it's all over, and the next guy just goes on and rebuilds all the high places and reestablishes false worship and just walks in the ways of all the evil kings. And so that's kind of the story of the books of Kings. But even Josiah is not enough to stop this downward spiral into idolatry. So Israel is just turning to other gods. They're in covenant with God. He's their God. And they're turning to other gods. So you remember that the probably the best illustration or the best example we have in today's life of a covenant and what that looks like is marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship where two people enter in and they're bound through a promise. They're bound to one another and they have obligations towards one another and they've sworn, I will uphold this even if it kills me, all the way till death. And this is what God has entered into with this people, Israel, this covenant, promise, this relationship. But they turn away to other gods over and over again. And that's why Ezekiel, in the passage we read earlier, uses this illustration of adultery, because that's what it is. It's spiritual adultery. Every sin, every act of idolatry, every turning away from God is an act of spiritual adultery against God. And God feels it, as he saw in Ezekiel. So lots of wicked kings rule in Israel, the northern kingdom, and eventually it falls to a people called the Assyrians. Okay, if you're interested in the history of this, Israel is taken away by the Assyrians, then Judah is taken away by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians are taken over by the Chaldeans or the Persians, and then they're all kind of underneath them. So if you're reading through the prophets, this information is helpful, and you can remember it's A, B, C. The Assyrians come and take the northern tribe, then the Babylonians come and take the southern tribe, and then the Chaldeans take over them and take them away. The Chaldeans are the Persians. So that just helps you remember, keep this stuff straight, because you should be reading these stories. You should be reading through the stories of the Bible, and they will thrill you. And if you can keep the characters straight, it will really help. So the northern tribe is carried off. They come in, they take them over, they haul them off. It's over. The kingdom is done. It's shut down. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes in against Judah, the southern tribe, and they're taken away into exile. And now God's kingdom has been torn in half. Enemies have come in, and they've just hauled them off. They broke covenant, and it's over. If you'll remember, when God made this covenant with Israel, a covenant has curses for obedience and blessings for disobedience. This is how it works. So when God entered into this covenant with Israel, it says, if you remember that the heart of what we need is God's blessing. We need God himself and we need God for us. And so they said, if you'll just obey, you can have the blessing. If you'll obey, I will bless you. I'll do you good. Everything will be well. And if you disobey, then you will get curses. And that's what's going to happen. So the things that are happening to Israel in the story right now are exactly the curses of the covenant that God said. Like, if you don't worship me, if you disobey, if you worship other gods, all these things are going to come upon you. This is in Deuteronomy. So if you want to turn there quickly, you can. I'm going to read you. Deuteronomy had spelled out, we're stepping back to when God, this is their wedding vows, essentially, okay? This is the terms of their covenant between God and Israel. All right, Deuteronomy 28:15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. This is what's happening to Israel. Verse 33 in Deuteronomy 28. A nation that you've not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. This is what's happening to them. The Lord, verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your kings whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. Or verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds, or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. This is what God had said would happen to Israel if they didn't obey. If they didn't hold their end of the covenant, they wouldn't get the blessing. They would get the curse. This is God. This is what he promised, and this is what's happening. And so things look really bad for Israel. I mean, it's really hard to see how any of God's promises to Israel are going to come to pass. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring you into a paradise. I'm going to be with you. But instead, they're being thrown out of the paradise. God's curse is on them. He's not with them. He's leaving them. His anger is coming upon them. This is God. I mean, if you don't like this, take it up with him. This is what's in his Bible. It's difficult. It's hard. But this is who our God is, and we've got to know him for who he is. It looks like God's just totally done with his people, doesn't it? He's cursing them. He's sending them away. It's actually not a surprise. Not only had Solomon prayed that this would happen, Moses expected exile in Deuteronomy 30. And so had Joshua in Joshua 24. And so had Solomon as Solomon's dedicating the temple. All the leaders of God's people all along the way have said, like, if you'll just obey, God will bless you, but you're not going to be able to. And maybe God will show mercy. They all held out this little hope of mercy in the depth of the curse of the covenant that was going to come upon disobedience. But how? Where is there room for mercy? How can mercy come in this covenant where it's, if you disobey, you're going to be cursed, but if you obey, you're going to be blessed? What we see generation after generation after generation is that we just can't obey. We just can't keep our end of the covenant. Do you know that feeling? We just can't do it. So what hope is there for us to have God back? What hope is there for us to have blessing in the face of the problem of our own hearts? Our own deceitful hearts, our adulterous hearts that turn away from God over and over again. What hope is there? There's none in us, is there? Jesus is the only hope. This is where we're going to get. So there's this hint of mercy to come. As we start to see this, God starts to speak this in the prophets. So have you ever read the prophets? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the Lamentations, all the small prophets, those little books, Hosea. Have you read these books? These are intense books. And this is the time in history into which these prophets are speaking. So we've got a problem in our thinking in the church and modern evangelicalism in America is whenever we read the prophets, we think they're talking about the end of the world, like something future from us right now. Now they are hinting about that, and there's like ultimate fulfillment there, and they're often talking about Jesus, but they are speaking to Israel on the brink of or going into exile, and that's who they're talking to, and that's what these books are about. And just read them, and it'll start like, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw this, and this is what God said, this is what he's doing. That's what the prophets are about. So if you know that, then you can really start to understand the prophets or what they're saying. This whole story that's been going on, and God has entered into this covenant relationship with Israel, and he's promised blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience, and now the curses are coming upon them, and they're being pulled away, and enemies are coming and taking over, and that's what the prophets are saying. That's what the prophets are all about. And the prophets show God's perspective in the face of everything falling apart in exile. So let's walk through a few of them. We don't have time to go over all the prophets, but I'm going to summarize a few of the prophets with you, and we're going to see God's heart in the midst of all this. First, Jeremiah. So open your Bibles to Jeremiah, and we're going to like jump quick. You can start in Jeremiah chapter 2. While God's doing all these things historically, he's giving commentary about it. He's speaking judgment, and he's promising hope. So I'm going to summarize Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel for you, and Hosea. Jeremiah shows God's sorrow over Israel's unfaithfulness and his response to them. God is, he's brokenhearted over this. It grieves God, the sin of his people, the way that they are spiritually adulterous, the way that they continue to turn away. Listen to Jeremiah 2. We're going to read 1 through 13. I'm going to let a lot of the prophets speak for themselves. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. That's all their enemies, anybody who messed with Israel. It was this glorious, beautiful thing where they were set apart, following God through the wilderness and trusting in him, and they loved him, and their heart was for him, and they were devoted to God. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me? God says that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in the land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land, made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there's been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is God's perspective on Israel's unfaithfulness. This is God's perspective on our sin. Haven't you seen how much I've done for you, God says. I brought you into the land of plenty to just enjoy it and to be blessed with abundance. And you just turn away from the fountain of life. And you turn to things that are worthless and they can't help you and they can't save you and they can't profit. But you just keep turning back. He tells Israel if they'll just return to them, to him, he'll forgive them. That's Jeremiah 3:11. If you'll just come back, I'll forgive you. Just stop. Jeremiah 3:11-14. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Judah was supposed to be the one that was preserved. But now even faithless Israel is even better than Judah. They've all turned away. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I'm merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you've not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I'm your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, to the mountain of God. He's just so ready to show mercy in the face of so much repeated unfaithfulness. He's so ready to welcome them back, and he's calling them back. Just come back. He's merciful, but he's also angry and he's sad. He's angry, he's sad, he's full of mercy, has a heart of compassion. It's a dramatic story. Listen to Jeremiah 15:5. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You've rejected me, declares the Lord. It's Jeremiah 15:6 now. You've rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I've stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I'm weary of relenting. I've winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I've bereaved them. I've destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I've made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I've brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I've made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She's fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She's been shamed and disgraced. And the rest of them I'll give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. He's angry. He's always righteous, even in his anger. It's totally fitting. Whatever anger God is having towards his people is totally fitting. He's also sad, Jeremiah 13:17. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride, God says to Israel, through Jeremiah. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's angry. He's sad. He's full of weeping. Why won't you turn back? Just turn back to me, the God who is the fountain of living waters, who's giving you everything. Just turn back and I will receive you. He's angry. He's upset. He's sad. He's even speaking judgment against his own people, his treasured possession. And yet he's going to carry out his promises to David. He's going to raise up a king. He's going to bring a shoot to deliver his people. As the tree of Israel is cut down in exile, a little shoot, a little sprout comes up out of the stump of fallen Israel. One little spring of hope. Look at Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. In all of this, in the midst of all of this unfaithfulness and all of this response from God, he's committed to keep his promises. The promises he made to Israel through Abraham and the promises he made through David, that I'm going to give you a king and he's going to be your righteousness. He's going to make a new covenant with them because of his steadfast love. He's not going to give up. Look at Jeremiah 31:2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O Virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. There's a new covenant coming. There's forgiveness coming. There's mercy and salvation and rescue coming. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, as they're being sent away. This is Jeremiah speaking this as their enemies are coming and tearing the kingdom to pieces, tearing the temple down where God lives with them, bringing in, conquering all of them by their enemies. Right into the midst of that, God starts saying, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's what's coming. He's like, you guys are so unfaithful. You're such an unfaithful bride. But I am going to rescue you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my law into your heart so that you're able to obey and you're able to worship. And I'm going to forgive all your sin. And I'm going to bring you back to Zion. All right. I was going to take us all the way through Isaiah, but I'm skipping that one. That's Jeremiah. So that's a summary of the book of Jeremiah. Read through it. But that's it. I mean, there's lots of... These are just samples all the way through. That's what it's like. That's how it's characterized. And this is why. This is the history that it's happening in. I'm just going to summarize Hosea really quickly, and then we're going to end with Ezekiel. Do you know about the book of Hosea? God has his prophet. Okay, Hosea, you're going to be my prophet. So Hosea's like, yes, great. I've been called by the Lord. I'm going to have this great ministry. It's going to be beautiful. What do I do? Send me. What do you want me to do? He says, okay, I want you to go find a whore, and I want you to marry her. And then she's going to leave you and go and continue being a whore and just find all sorts of other men. And each time she does that, I want you to go find her in her whoring, and I want you to buy her back from the man that she's whoring with as your wife. Over and over and over again. And I want you to show compassion to her every time. Because that's what it's like for me with Israel, God says. That's the book of Hosea. It's dark. It's weird. All right, that's Hosea. But God's still going to show mercy. He's still going to show mercy. I've wanted to preach Hosea. And before I preach Hosea, I read through Hosea. Like, I'm going to preach Hosea. This is a beautiful book about God's constant forgiveness. And Hosea's wife, she goes off and he goes and gets her back. And he actually buys her back when she's his own wife. And he goes and she runs away and he gets her again. And she runs away. And I read through it and I thought, God is so angry in this book. He's so angry and he says bizarre things. Like, I'm going to rub feces on your face, he says, in the book of Hosea. I'm like, how do I preach that without serious context? We have to really understand why God is so mad. And this is why, because for years and years and years, he's pursued his people and he's sought them out and he's shown them mercy and he's forgiven them and he's rescued them and they've run away and he's gotten them back. And it's Hosea with his wife over and 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 over again. And that's the story of the Bible. And finally, when it comes to the prophets, he says, it's enough. I'm divorcing you. God hates divorce, but he divorces her. It's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3:6-8. He says, I thought after she's done all this, she'll return to me, but she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. It's enough. That's it. God's mercies. God is slow to anger. But he's not without anger. Okay, I'm going to sum all this up through Ezekiel. Ezekiel presents this powerful picture of this exile divorce between God and Israel. Have you ever read Ezekiel? Ezekiel starts with this really weird thing, right? There's the wheels within the wheels, and they've got eyes all over them, and they're spinning, and four living creatures, and they've got different heads, and whatever way it's facing, that's the way the wheels move, and people are like, I think this must be like UFOs or something, because they just don't know what to make of it. This is like some, also because we always think it's some future thing from us. So it must be UFOs, and one day UFOs are going to come down and something weird's going to happen. But they're not UFOs. It's the glory chariot of God. So you just have to trust me. You go read Ezekiel and you'll see this. It's a chariot. That's what it is. And it comes and it parks outside the temple in Ezekiel chapter 1. Okay? The car, God's limo has shown up in the driveway. And he's getting ready to go get into it. Okay? It's overshadowed with the cherubim, which is what always happens over where God's glory sits. It's a glory chariot because God's glory has been in the temple with his people. But he's like, that's it. I'm leaving. So the car's in the driveway. That's Ezekiel chapter 1. He's getting ready to leave because of their spiritual adultery with every neighbor on the block. Every neighbor up and down the street. Everyone. He goes and gets them back and brings them back. And then he finds her in the next house. And he gets her and he brings her back and he finds her in the next house. Over and over again. So he says, I'm leaving. The car's in the driveway. So he sends Ezekiel to warn them of the coming judgment, but she still won't listen. And so in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, the car's in the driveway, this glory chariot with the four living creatures, and it's glorious. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, the Spirit of God, the glory cloud, actually moves out of the temple, and it goes and it rests on this chariot. The car's in the driveway. Repent. Turn back. I'm getting ready to go. They won't leave. They won't leave their lovers. They won't come back and be faithful to God. So he gets out. He's sitting in the car. I'm in the car. I'm in the driveway. I'm leaving. It's over. Because of your constant adulteries, and I keep showing you mercy, and you keep refusing to repent. So the glory moves out of the temple, into the courtyard, and gets in the chariot. God's leaving. He's continuing to warn from the car, if you'll just repent, I will return, and I will show my steadfast love to you. And I will restore you, and I will be good to you, and I will speak tenderly to you. And I'll bring you into this glorious paradise that I've built for you to enjoy, but you just don't want it. And everything I make for you and put in the house, you bring it and give it to your lovers, to all the neighbors, so that you can buy them for yourselves as a prostitute. They're supposed to pay you, but you're paying them with all the stuff I gave you. He's still pleading. He's still threatening. And she's in the house calling up another man. This is the story of Ezekiel. This is what we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 16. And so God sends Babylon to destroy and take them over. He's in the driveway. He's leaving. He says, that's it. It's over. And he sends Babylon in to destroy. Babylon comes in. They destroy the city. They tear down the temple where God lived. And they carry the people away. And it's over. Everything is lost. The covenant, the marriage, it's ruined. It's over. God has left. Ezekiel's wife dies right in the middle of this. God says, Ezekiel, your wife's going to die, and you're never even going to mention her name. You're not going to cry. You're not going to say anything. You're not going to mention her name. You're just going to move on as though nothing happened, because that's what I'm doing with Israel. It's not easy to be God's prophet, is it? It's just poor Ezekiel. But Ezekiel's one of Israel. While we're humans, like, and we've got to see, like, that's us. We're Israel. We are that unfaithful bride, every one of us. That's us. And yet, like, even though that's us, and we'd God needs to show mercy, he needs to be kind, he needs to restore, we can't help but just see, like, this is pretty fitting. Like, this is severe and extreme, but God is just in everything that he does, and he has been really incredibly patient, like, more patient than you would ever expect any husband to be, hasn't he? Over and over. Over for generations and generations and generations. We can't help but see the fittingness of this kind of judgment. But then we see the promise of blessing come the only way that it can. Not by our obedience and not by our faithfulness, but by God's radical love and faithfulness and mercy and grace and kindness. Right into the middle of this. So right into the middle of the story, God starts speaking kind words of grace and mercy to Israel. In chapter 34, he says, I'm going to send you a shepherd. I'm going to raise up a shepherd, and it's going to be God himself. And it's going to be my servant David. And he's going to come, and he is going to shepherd you to be who you need to be. He's going to do this through the suffering of his servant in Isaiah 53, who takes the sins of his people onto himself. He says, this is how you've acted. I've sent you away, but look, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to come to where you are, and I'm going to take all your sin, and I'm going to put it all onto myself. All of my wrath against you, God says, I'm going to pour out onto my own son in your place so that it's all gone and it's finished and we can wipe this thing clean and we can start fresh. And after having forgiven you for all your adultery and all your treachery and all your sin, I'm going to rip out that stony heart, that cold, hard heart of ice that just refuses to love and refuses to respond to faithful, steadfast love. And I'm going to give you a heart that's able to love. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. And I'm going to forgive you for all your unfaithfulness. And I'm going to give you a heart. And I'm going to teach you to love. I'm going to call you into this glorious, sweet relationship where we will love one another perfectly for all of eternity.
Amen.
He promises forgiveness. He promises a new heart and a new spirit so that they will be able to obey him and to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. Ezekiel 36:24. I will take you from the nations. I'm going to gather you back from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the only way for us to change. I think that's part of the central point of this story. The only hope for us, the only hope for us to be united to God, the only hope for us to change, the only hope for us to be free from our unfaithfulness, our radical, deep unfaithfulness, is for God to just give us a brand new heart. It's for us to die and be risen again to new life. That's the only hope for us. This is why if you haven't been born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. We have to die. We have to become a brand new creation. It's the only way for this thing to work. But God is doing it. He's doing it. He's pursuing you in love. It's the only way for change. So if you're one of those people who wants the forgiveness of God, but finds a call to faithfulness distasteful, you're like, I want the forgiveness, but don't talk to me about rules or obedience or my faithfulness. That's distasteful to me. You don't understand the story. Like, you don't understand who you are and what you've done to God and how patient and loving he's been. And now he's saying, look, I will teach you to love me back. Don't you want that? Don't you see the steadfast, faithful love of God towards you over and over and over, and that he did everything? Don't you see who we are in the story? It's shameful even to speak about who we are in this story, isn't it? But that's us. It's hard to read and sit through the scripture reading of Ezekiel 16, but it's us. But to that person, to you, unfaithful spouse, God has come in steadfast love. And he just says, I've taken care of it all. And I love you. And I'm going to provide for you and be with you forever. How can that not just like call forth a heart that like, I want to be faithful back. I want to stop sinning against him. I want to stop my unfaithfulness. I want to stop doing that. Is it like earn my righteousness? It's so obvious that can't happen. Just because I love him. Because he has loved me like that. And I just want to return that to him. Isn't your heart captured by the steadfast love of God? Don't you want to return that? Doesn't God deserve a better wife than this? Don't you want to be that? A faithful bride? He's going to make it so. Jesus is sanctifying you. He is washing you with the pure water of the Word. It's happening right now. As God's Word is washing over you, it's purifying, it's cleansing, it's changing your heart, it's changing your affections. It's ongoingly happening right now. God symbolizes this return of his people to him in Ezekiel in 37 with the valley of dry bones coming back to life. That's what we are. We're a pile of dead bones. But he breathes on it and we come back to life. Resurrection from the dead. And then God shows Ezekiel a symbol of a new temple to be built. and God's glory comes and fills it. The temple has been torn down, the place where God lives with his people, the paradise, or he's with them forever. The one thing I desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and the house of the Lord is torn down. He's going to build a new one, Ezekiel says, and it's going to be more glorious, and the Spirit is going to come and fill it. It's already happening. Do you know that that temple is being built right now? Nothing needs to happen politically in this earth to make that happen. Do you understand that? That temple is being built right now out of what? Living stones. Jesus said, I am the temple. Tear it down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And you are living stones. And do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's building, and that each one of you is a living stone being shaped and fitted. And the cornerstone is Jesus. And he's building his temple. And that's the significance of the day of Pentecost. That on the day of Pentecost, the glory of God returned to his temple. He returned to his house. He returned to his people. The glory cloud had gotten in the chariot. He's in the driveway. He's leaving. He's gone. The glory cloud is gone. The presence of God is gone. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out into his church, his new living temple, God's back. And he's here, and he's living in you, and the temple's being built right now as you're being cut and shaped by his word and carved into the perfect stone to fit perfectly in his temple. And as you go out and speak that word, and people are changed, and their hearts are changed, and they're saved, like we heard testimony of today, new stones are being brought in, and the temple is being built until it's full in all of its glory, and we will live there forever with God, and Jesus will return, and he will give us new glorious bodies that never get sick and will never sin again, and will all be perfect, absolute paradise forever with no end. Amen. Amen. That's where we're headed. That's what God has done, because he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Don't you love him back? Amen. Let's pray. God, we love you. We do. Enlarge in our hearts. God, we're convicted by this word. God, our flesh and our sin is just like caught by this. Father, if I just pray that if there's anybody who's just like who hears that and says, that's not me, I'm not that adulterous woman, I pray that you would expose their heart to them and let us see that what you're saying is this is every one of us apart from Christ. But Father, we love you. We want to love you more. Will you enlarge in our hearts? Lord, will you cleanse us from sin? Will you purify us? Will you have your way with us? God, do whatever you have to do. Kill us so that we can be resurrected. We know it's the only way. Put who we were to death again, over and over. Don't stop. Lord, come against everything in us that doesn't love and cherish you above all, and just burn it away. And recreate us by your Holy Spirit. Don't leave us there, God, but we ask you by your mercy. We appeal to you because of your promise in the covenant to be faithful to us no matter what. Even though we've been unfaithful, God, will you continue to pursue us? Lord, will you continue to cause us to taste and to see your love? Lord God, the last thing I'm asking is that what Paul asked for the church in Ephesians, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length, and to know your love for us in Jesus, a love that surpasses knowledge. God, you're going to have to do something supernatural to cause us to know something that can't be known, to know something that surpasses knowledge. God, would you do that in our hearts today? Would you do it as we sit and eat with you at your table? Will you do it as we go from here and as we fellowship? Lord God, will you show us more of your love, and then will you create more love in response? We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.